We've come to the latter half of chapter 3. The reading of the text from chapter 3, the whole of it, we handled verses 1 through 12 last week, and so we'll pick up the examination of the text in verses 13 and following. 13, 14, and 15 are, they stand here as an announcement of the gospel, which is always a blessed thing. In the midst of Isaiah's prophetic words, his direct words, there's no mistaking. When you read Isaiah, Isaiah punches hard. And he punches quick sometimes. Almost as though you can't even get a moment to catch your breath and make an examination of where you stand in relationship to what he says. And then in the midst of it, he sends us not a soft blow. He sends us a life preserver. So we're about to sink. We're about to be completely overtaken. And he throws us a life preserver that we could hold on to and see and hold tightly to this news of the gospel. Look at verse 13, 14, and 15 with me. Isaiah says, "It is the Lord arises to contend." Now bring with you what Isaiah has been saying prior to this, especially verse number 10. Let your eyes take you back to verse number 10, where it says, where Isaiah says of God, and God says to Isaiah, "Make sure that the righteous hear this. Make sure that the righteous hear this, that it will go well with them, for they will eat the fruit of their actions." So keep that in mind when you hear this, that the Lord arises to contend. To contend for who? For the righteous. And why does he need to contend for the righteous? Because of everything that Isaiah has been describing for us, really since chapter 2, when he began this message that goes all the way through chapter 4, verse 1. In this, Isaiah is saying, it's going to be all right, righteous ones, those who bear the name of Christ, those who are name bearers of the righteousness of God. The Lord arises to contend, and he stands to judge the people. Well, verse 14, he says further, and he says, "The Lord enters into judgment with the elders and the princes of the people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The plunderer of the poor is in your houses." Verse 15, "What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding their face, the face of the poor?" declares the Lord God of hosts. We'll bring with you verse 11 to this understanding, where Isaiah says to the wicked, right after he says to the righteous that it will go well with them, and they will eat the fruit of their actions, he says, and he turns and he says to the wicked, "Woe to the wicked! It will go badly for him, for he who devours will be done, for he who deserves this, it will be done to him what he has sown." That reminder to us of what the Apostle Paul teaches us and preaches to us in Galatians chapter 6. "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked." That phrase, "God is not mocked," literally means God can't even be considered to be mocked. So it's not that God could potentially be mocked. It's not even possible to do so. So because God cannot be mocked, and Scripture further says a man reaps what he sows, this news of verses 13, 14, and 15 is exactly what the apostle has in mind when he says this. It will go well with you. You will eat the fruit of your actions. You will reap what you sow. But woe to you wicked. You wicked ones, it will go badly for you. It will go badly with you in this respect. A man reaps what he sows. I hope you receive that with all of the goodness of the intent of that. Would you today not be willing to give close examination to your actions? Would you not be willing today to take all of your activity of the past couple of days and hear that news Do not be deceived. God is not mocked by any activity of men. A man reaps what he sows. You sow into righteousness. And we're not talking about salvation at this point. We're not talking about you do enough good works that God's going to give you salvation. That's something that comes to your as an unmerited work of God. It's a grace of God. It's something that God gives, not because of your righteousness, but really, if you will, in spite of your righteousness. And He puts you in position now to be a declarer of righteousness. And so in this place is where He's speaking. You will reap what you sow. So He brings this good news to us further, that the Lord will rise to contend for you. And He stands to judge those who are opposed to Him. And in that, it is a perfect expression of this, that if God is contending against those who are opposed to Him, what would He do for those who are for Him? Those who are submitting themselves to Him. He would be your contender. He would be the one doing the battle for you. He would be the one defending for you. Which is why Isaiah can say, it will go well with you. It doesn't absolutely and necessarily mean in the temporal world, but at the end of the day, at the end of life, this meaning, God will be preserving you and He will be keeping you. It will go well with you. And so from this verse 13, 14, and 15 stand in close proximity in space on the pages as well, but also in thought with verses 10 and 11 in the previous passage, or the previous portions of the passage. But now today, we'll move our examination to close examination again upon the citizens. Not just any citizen, specifically here, citizens who bear the name of Christ. In this case, in the context of Isaiah, this particular message, if you recall, begins in chapter 2 and it carries its way all the way through chapter 3 and into the first verse of chapter 4. The chapter 4 kind of serves as a narrative for us of helping us get connected with some beneficial timelines and various things. And we'll examine that in the coming week. But this message is concluded here with our examination of it anyway today through chapter 4, verse 1. But the examination began in chapter 3 with, do you remember, it was pointed toward the men. And not in a manner that one would say, this isn't the passage, these are not the passages that preachers go to on Father's Day and Mother's Day. I promise you, you've probably never heard a message on Father's Day or Mother's Day from Isaiah chapter 3. I'm not saying it shouldn't be. I'd like to say, why not? The early verses of chapter 3 is a stark observation that God is the active agent who is removing from the nation of Israel, the context, the people of God. And in this day, the context meaning the southern kingdom of Judah, and particularly the city of Jerusalem, the capital city. But here, He's going to remove the full supply and the full support. This is not good news. Where God is going to remove from the people the supply of food, the supply of bread, the supply of water, the supply of housing, the supply of clothing, the supply of basic necessities of life. It's all going to be removed. And it's going to be removed by God. Now, no culture likes to think of God like this, that God would righteously judge a people who have stubbornly, arrogantly turned their backs against Him, which is all of chapter 2 is a warning about the arrogant, prideful heart of men, and specifically these kings in these latter days of the nation of Israel. that leads eventually of the latter days of the southern kingdom, Judah, Israel at some point, the northern kingdom, within close proximity to Isaiah's prophesying, will eventually be taken into captivity by the Assyrians. At this point, the southern kingdom, Judah, is still experiencing relative prosperity. They're still seen as a strong military. They're still seen as an economically healthy nation. And so when Isaiah says these things, these are things that there's no comprehension. And even at some level, people are thinking, oh, Isaiah, you're always talking about the sky is falling. Nobody would have ever foreseen the day that was just a generation or two away from the announcement of these words. God not only removes the supply and the support, He also will remove the mighty men and the warriors. He'll remove the men of valor. He'll remove from them the elders who are respected. He'll remove from among them those who have discernment and those who are expert in their crafts and skilled in their labor. He'll remove them. Thus speaking, the removal of the supply and the support, that which keeps the people prosperous, that which allows them their status among the nations of the world. And you recall, in replacement of the removal of the men of valor and the godly men of honor, God places in their place capricious children to rule and to oppress. So we've already been under this and we've seen this observation, and there's the transition that takes place. The Lord will be the one who will arise to contend, and He stands to judge the people. He stands to judge them. They own their status. They own the hardship. Their rebellion and their arrogance and their prideful state has brought God's judgment upon them. And so it will now be God who will arise and contend for the remnant, if you will, the faithful as it stands. And He will also stand to judge the people, the nation that bear His name. Chapter 3, verse 16. The tone doesn't change a bit. The topic moves off of the men, and the topic moves off of the capricious children, and it moves to the women. And so that will be our observation today. And the observation will be, we will need to be responsible in the observation. Let's make no mistake here, church. These words are directed to the women who bear the name of Christ. So, is that you? Is that by definition, are you one, women? Are you the one who bears the name of Christ? Have you repented of your sins and turned to Christ? Have you given yourself to Christ in this way? If so, this stands as a word of caution to you. This stands as a strong warning for you. And I would say to you, listen carefully. Do not let anything distract you. Don't let yourself get out from under the beneficial word of God as He wants to speak to you and give caution to you and give warning to you. Now, lest any man in the room thinks, oh, I get to check out and sit back and listen to the preacher rail against the women. Men, don't go here. Because this is as much about you, the church, as it is about the feminine woman in Isaiah's day and his observation of it and the application of it. So the application is twofold for us. Every woman, I want you to hear this with joy. And to every church member, when you hear this, the feminine, we're not one of those crazy churches who think that men need to get in touch with their feminine side. We don't go there. We don't think that. Men, you might need to be a bit more compassionate at times, but that's not a feminine trait. There's nothing wrong with a man, a masculine man, being compassionate and kind. Those are fruits of the Spirit. So men, don't be offended that the Scripture refers to the church in the feminine case. She is, however, the bride of Christ. So hear it properly. Hear it beneficially. Hear it with desire. This speaks to the church as much today as it does to the feminine woman. Now, let's build the case for this twofold observation. Verse number 6. There is simply no mistaking that Isaiah is observing the condition of the women in Judah. Where he says in verse 16, "Moreover, the Lord said." This phrase is important. That's not what the Lord said. I'm saying that. "Moreover, the Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are proud, and they walk with their heads held high and seductive eyes." That phrase, "daughters of Zion," is a key indicator for us. Now, there are times in the Old Testament especially where the term "daughter of Zion" is used, and it's usually used to refer to the city, specifically of Jerusalem. Zion, the Mount Zion, the place where the temple exists, and Jerusalem being the city, so it's referred to, the city itself being referred to at times as the daughter of Zion. But this is a phrase slightly different. It says daughters of Zion. The scholarly world is clear on this matter, that Isaiah is seeing and he's observing the feminine population, the women. So we see that. It's pretty clear. It's hard to make any argument outside of that just by the language itself. We make the second argument in the case where, what does this word have to say to us? And we will make that in more directly in the application conclusion of the message. But there is benefit for us, again, from the prophet or from the apostle Paul in the New Testament, where he tells the church, observe these things. Observe the way God handles. Observe the way God deals with. Observe the way God speaks to the nation Israel. In the way you see God handling and dealing with and speaking to them, you should know that this is a moment for you to understand the character and the nature of God. And so to the church, the observation of this is equally beneficial for us today. So we move here with joy, and we read through the text with expectation and anticipation of what the Spirit of God might say to us today. First of all, a reminder, what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4 in verse 17, where he says, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the house of God." This is the judgment. This is the caution. This is the warning that if this is the nature, if this is the condition of your heart right now, then be mindful of this, then judgment has come to the house of God. Judgment doesn't come first to the pagan. Judgment doesn't come first to the unbeliever. Judgment comes first to the house of God. And we'll count that as a blessed work of God, that it would come, and that if it needs to come against us, we'll want it to come against us. We want to be corrected. We want to be in position where God would open our eyes and unplug our ears so that we might repent of our stubborn and arrogant ways. And so where judgment does come first to the house of God, it begins with us. Doesn't stop with us. The outcome will, as the apostle says further in that text in 1 Peter, that the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God, that it will eventually come even to them. But first it comes to us. And so church, and specifically women, here in the context of Isaiah chapter 3, listen closely. And may I plead with you to listen with joy. these words that lay here. If you find yourself in opposition to the Word of God, then listen with fear and trembling. His judgment has come if it lands in this way. So there are these two levels. The physical, where it speaks directly to the women of Jerusalem, to the nation of Judah. And then there is the type, the application, the spiritual application of this, where it lands upon the whole of the church. So again, men, do not check out. This is not your moment to take a nap. This is not the day to think, finally, the preacher is going to rail on the women. And women, don't make this mistake. When you read these verses, when you hear the proclamation of these verses, and when you hear the exhortation of these verses, don't go to the place of legalism. Don't go there. Don't sit there in your better than thou position and judge another woman for her apparel or her looks or her presentation. Don't sit here in position of the seat of judgment. Sit here that the Spirit of God would speak to you. Oh yes, he's going to speak to the others in the room. But don't go here today thinking, oh, I'm so glad so-and-so's here because she really needs to hear this. I'm saying that is a wrong position of your own heart before God. Would you not rather today receive the kind and the gentle warning of God? Do not become legalistic in this matter. And secondly, in this respect, when in all of the world did following clear biblical principles get labeled legalistic as a bad thing? Is it not a sweet thing when a child of God longs to walk in a right path in the illumination of Scripture? And yet we want to throw a negative shadow on it and call it legalistic. No, we need to have a more biblical understanding of legalistic tendencies. Legalism in New Testament biblical positions is this, that a person sees that they cannot obey the commands of God, and so they make lesser laws that they can hold to. And to make lesser laws, they make more laws. And in making more laws, they hold everybody responsible to hold the lesser laws. Thus, that's really a biblical form of legalism, holding to men's philosophy and interpretation of what it looks like to someone who can't obey the Word of God, and so they create a lesser law. That's really legalism. Why be afraid of a hard word from God? Why not submit yourself to the blessed teachings of God and devote yourself to live in a manner that would display His glory and not your glory? That's not legalistic. So be careful as we go. I've been praying all week, God, help me speak kind. Help me speak compassionately. Don't hear me in my assertion as being arrogant in this and being legalistic in the things that lay out of the text. It really has been my prayer this week that the Spirit of God would speak to every one of us in this good passage, in this helpful passage. Men, let me speak to you again. Your work here is to humble yourself. Your duty today is to be a man. Not a rich man. Not an educated man. Not a white man. Not a man of another nationality. Your duty today is to be a godly man. So men, rise up and be godly men. Now, children, we have these middle pieces of chapter 3 that speak about being capricious and being rude and arrogant and demanding in your ways. So children, can I speak to you quickly? And moms and dads, it might be good for you to help your children say, hey, this would be a good moment for you to listen, son or daughter. Your work is equal to that of the men. Is that you would humble yourself and hear what the Spirit of God has to say as we speak to the women. Children, lean into this truth. Hold tightly to the benefit of what God has to say. Again, children, your duty is to not be spoiled children. Your duty is to not be capricious children. Your duty is to not be rude children. Your duty is to be humble. So sons and daughters, boys and girls, when your mom and dad help give you a correcting word to sit still and listen and pay attention, will you receive it as a humble moment for you and an attempt as best as you can to listen closely to this? And moms and dads, help them in that good work. So boys and girls, I would say to you, rise up. Rise up and be humble children. You know, the children of our day, they've been described basically by the early verses of chapter 3. This is your day to rise up and to be radically different, children. This church prays for you in this way. And then, one more quick word to the women. Will you not today listen with humble ears? Today, I'm not speaking to you like I'm not speaking to the men. We're not calling you out to be rich women or talented women or skilled women. Speaking to you to rise up in this culture. Rise up in this day and be godly women. Adorn yourself with the Spirit of God for the sake of the gospel. Will you not step up and rise up and put aside pride and haughtiness and put away the worldly demands upon you and be women of God, godly women who love to display the glory of God. Three passages, we're not going to go and read these, but may I put them before you as parallel text to Isaiah. Just so you know that Isaiah just hasn't chosen a moment to pick on a topic and to pick on a people. Jeremiah chapter 4. 2 Kings chapter 9. And Ezekiel chapter 16. Not to mention the New Testament. Just from the prophetic days. The days where God was calling out the bold preachers in His day to speak to the nation and to give caution to them that if they do not repent, if they do not change their current course of action, that God is in the midst of the active work of removing His lampstand from among those who bear His name. So we walk through the text and we see what is happening in Isaiah's day, and then further we'll make application of this in the sweet way of essentially and equally to the church herself as a whole. So chapter 3 verse 16, we know He's speaking specifically to the women. He's seen them. He sees them on the streets. And He's not seeing the pagan women. He's not seeing the foreign women, mind you. He's seeing those who belong to the house of God. We know that that's the case because He calls them the daughters of Zion. And His first note about them, they are haughty. They are proud. Not proud of a child who's made a good decision. Or not proud of a child who's made an A instead of a D. They're proud in their own appearances. They're proud in their own self-preservation. They're proud of themselves. And he further describes it in how that they are proud, or how they present themselves as proud. They walk with their heads high and with their seductive eyes. It is appropriate for us to see this. Isaiah minces no words here. What Isaiah is describing is the normal appearance of women of other cultures. This is the normal tendency that they would present themselves in this way, and they would do so with seductive intentions. Now don't shake it off. Don't stiffen your neck against this, women. Hear this with joy. Isaiah wants to be sure that we understand that the intent behind these arrogant and proudful women, the daughters of Zion, that they are presenting themselves with intent. They want other people to notice them. They don't want other people to notice their God. They want other people to notice them. And so they will produce themselves a product that grabs the attention of someone who is not theirs. Now, to use the word seductive here, Isaiah did not use a soft word at all. His intent for us to see this, and for the women of Judah to understand this, is that they would hear that the way they are presenting themselves is intentional, and he's calling them out. They're saying, oh no, it's not. I just like to wear my eyes like this. I just like to do this. And he's saying, oh no, let's speak honestly about the matter here. The intent of your heart is really that other people would notice you. That other people would notice this about you and draw your attention in like this. This is what Isaiah was seeing of the women of Judah, the women in Jerusalem. He further says, and you go along in your mincing steps, and you tinkle the bangles of your feet, and therefore the Lord will afflict the scalp of the daughters of Zion with scabs, and the Lord will make their foreheads bare. Look, this is an eventual status of the nation of Judah when they are taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar and carted off to Babylon. What we know about those days is that the beauty that once the women arrogantly presented themselves with is no longer afforded to them. The luxuries of what they once took disadvantage of no longer available to them, and in the carting them off and the inability to dolly themselves up in an attractive, seductive manner, that the result of this in the eventual case is quite an appalling presentation. I grew up in a house full of boys, and so hair, who ever talked about hair? If you ever did, you deserved a punch or two. But women, I get this. Hair is important. When you pay a lot of money to get your hair fixed, and I suppose it ought to cost a lot of money to do that. And I don't think Isaiah, by the way, I should have given this on the front side of this. I don't think Isaiah is at all saying women shouldn't love to take care of their hair. I don't think Isaiah is against makeup. I don't think he's against jewelry. I think what Isaiah is ultimately saying is examine your heart, women, about why you're so fixated with hair. Why are you so captivated by the fashion magazine's presentations of makeup? And why are you so enthralled with wanting to have jewelry in these flashy kinds of ways? Is it to shyly or inadvertently attract the eyes of other people who are not yours? Isaiah really wants you to hear that. This is not at any point. I don't think anyone in the scholarly world finds any solid case that this is a word of God that is opposed to jewelry, makeup, or the care of your own normal routine of taking care of yourself. This is to the matter of the heart, which is found in pride. Now, the danger of what I've just said is that some of you who need to examine your hearts in the motivation behind why you present yourself the way you do is that you've just heard that the preacher's not opposed and the Bible's not opposed to the way I present myself. Don't move away from the hard words of Isaiah too quickly. Don't look for the placating and the excusing of and permission for your pride heart to rule your life. So he speaks about the reason behind why they would adorn themselves in such a way. And he addresses it all the way to the point in verse 17 where he says, at the end, because of your proud heart, the decay of all things that you once treasured as your way to attract attention from other people to yourself has been pulled out from under you. Your hair falls out and your head is covered with scabs. And you're essentially patchy bald. Well, verse 18, he moves on. In that day, in what day? In the day of God's visitation, in the day of God's judgment. You could go all the way back into chapter 2, verse 12, where the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, and against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. It's in that day that the Lord will take away the beauty of their anklets. So again, don't take this as a negative word and a puritanic idea that jewelry is of the devil. But that is not the point of Isaiah. So don't make it that. Don't behave legalistically here and make it into something that you want it to be, that it's really not. But make certain that you examine your heart. Is the reason behind the flashy? Is the reason behind the choice of your wardrobe? Is it in this sense built from a position of proud, arrogant, haughtiness? If so, then today ask God to help your heart and help, ask Him to help you in what you give presentation of. But it's in this day that the Lord will take away the beauty that is intended by the jewelry. God will take away its beauty and He will make it in this sense as He does in verse 17. It will become to the eyes of others as disgust. It will be that which is reserved for and used for by this particular business of ill repute. Do not adorn yourself like those who are proud and arrogant and flashy and seductive in their intents. If so, God will remove this from you. Remove your headbands, your crescent ornaments, your dangling earrings. He'll remove your bracelets and your veils, your headdresses and your ankle chains and your sashes and your perfume boxes and your amulets and your finger rings and your nose rings and your festal robes and your outer tunics and your cloaks and your money purses, your hand mirrors, and your undergarments, and your turbans, and your veils. Isaiah leaves nothing unturned here. Every article of clothing that a woman would even consider to wear or not wear, Isaiah addresses it. Now, he doesn't give a criteria of this should be worn and this shouldn't be worn. He just puts them all in the same carte blanche position and says, in your using these things in a proud heart, in a haughty mindset, God will take these things that would otherwise be used as true beauty, they will be looked at by the culture as bad and that which someone who their intentions are to be seductive. And that's the way the culture will view it. Verse 24 says, now it will come about that instead of sweet perfume, there will be putrefaction. There will be a stench. Instead of a belt, a rope, instead of a well-set hair, plucked out scalp, instead of fine clothes, be the donning of sackcloth, and instead of and with the sackcloth branding itself, or branding instead of beauty. Now, there's a lot written about these things, and you know, I would say at the end of the day, the best thing at this juncture is for husbands and wives to sit down and do some examining. I'd say open up your closets and just do some honest dialogue with each other. Just be honest with each other. Husbands, hear this carefully, because this is not a place for you to tighten up your tie and demand your manly ways. And you, by golly, you're the man of the house, and I'm going to tell you what you can wear and what you can't wear. That's probably not going to go well for you at the end of the day. But men, can I say to you that I think your wives would do well to hear from you on the matter of your attire. Wives, let your husbands help you. Let your husbands help you see what other men see when you wear what you wear. And men, I'm not saying women don't trick your husbands with, does this make me look tall, or does this make me look short, or does this make me look fat? Or don't trick your husband. He doesn't know how to answer those questions. He just doesn't. But does this make me look like you want to close the door and take all of my clothes off? If so, then leave it in the house and let your husband enjoy it. But would you not rather want to know, does the clothing that I'm wearing, does it give attention to the glory of God's creation? Does it give glory to Almighty God in a manner that no one would be distracted with what I've done with my eyes, or what I've done with my jewelry, or what I've done with my clothing, and what parts of my clothing do other men get to see? A strap of a bra here, or a bend over and this and that, and a highness of the skirt here. And those are appropriate questions that you should take place in your homes. And wives, desire that from your husband. And husbands, be helpful in this matter. Otherwise, you're just going to allow a prideful spirit to continue on, to grow more bold. If you think about what gets presented in the public today, at some point you think, wow, when did we get into a day like this? Casual Friday needs more a title of, why don't you go home and put some clothes on Friday? How did we get to this kind of thinking? Someone just didn't show up and say, hey, I'm gonna wear this today. It becomes a very gradual boldness that increases. And the more comments you get by people in the positive sense about the lesserness of the holiness of God, the more bold you become with putting forth that which is unholy. You see, it's a progressive work, and likely you don't even know that it's happening. Isaiah, when he looks at the women of Judah, this is what he sees. And they look no different in this day than all the other women in the city. And for that matter, all the other women around the world, they look just like them. You wouldn't know their God by their dress. You wouldn't know their God by their makeup. You wouldn't know their God by their jewelry. You wouldn't know their God at all by the way they present themselves. You would think they are their own God. You would think sex is their God. You would think pornography is their God. You might even think Hugh Hefner is their God. This is how debased God's people had become. They didn't even realize they looked like the pagans. Verse 25, his attention is kind of a, let me remind you of all things that I've been preaching to you about. He goes back to the men. Men will fall by the sword, and your mighty ones in battle. That's really just kind of a summarization of chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. God will remove them from your sight. He will remove them. That which God ordained to be the protectors of a nation, God was going to remove them. That which God has ordained to be a voice of discernment among the nation, God has removed. That which God has ordained to be a provider, God has removed. And how has He done it? He's done it by sword. Do you remember Isaiah chapter 1, verse 19? Many of you have memorized it. It says, if you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. This is how God has removed the men of valor. This is how God has removed the discerning voice. This is how God has removed the skilled craftsmen. This is how God has removed the honor from the nation, is that its men have died in battle and they've not been replaced with men of valor. They've been replaced with capricious children. They've been replaced with arrogance. They've been replaced with snotty-nosed, spoiled, rotten tyrants. Or with grown men who behave like that. This is the curse upon a nation that walks stubbornly before their God. This is the curse of any nation. This is how it falls apart. Verse 26, her gates will lament and they will mourn. And deserted, she will sit on the ground. Chapter 4, verse 1. Is the final state of how bad it is, or how bad it will be. Seven women will take hold of one man in that day. Well, now again, what day is this? This is the day where God visits His judgment upon His people, upon the house of God. Seven women will take hold of one man in that day, saying, We will eat your own bread and wear your own clothes. Only let us be called by your name. Take away our reproach. You see, the status of the population is so off kilter here that it's a one man to seven women ratio. And that's not a good day. Now, if you're a pagan, maybe you're thinking so. Or if in your foolish religious beliefs of martyring and murdering masses of people, and you get 70 some odd virgins at the end of your life for all eternity, then go ahead and believe your foolishness that that's a good day. But in this temporal day that God has ordained that we would live in, this is no good day. Where there are no men of valor, there are no godly men to rise up and lead a nation. This is not a good ending. It's a strange existence. Now the feminine world would love to see that the tables turned in such a manner. But listen, what we need to see is we need to have a recapturing of a biblical order. Men are not superior to women, but God has ordained men to be men of valor. He's ordained men to lead nations. He's ordained men to provide for the household. He's ordained men to go to war. He's ordained men for these kinds of days. And when men behave arrogantly before God, God removes them. And it appears the whole world celebrates the removal of godly men. At the end of the day, though, because boldness of the women gets more and more and increases to the point where any man who is still in the land, a remnant of anyone, he is overthrown by the arrogance of the women. This is a tragic day. It is down the road for the nation of Israel. Now here in our moment of application, is that we're not going to make this statement for the nation of America and compare America to Israel, because that's not the work of the Bible. The work of the New Testament says, church, look at my nation Israel and see and learn and observe and repent. We're going to put the application in the proper place upon the women and upon the church. Have we not come to a day where it appears that the church is more interested in the flashy methodologies and the philosophies of men than in the sufficiency of Scripture? We would rather put on big flashy programs. We'd rather put makeup on. We'd rather put eyeliner on as to seduce the nations of the world to come to us. We're not behaving right in a right heart. Our intentions are not right in this place. Our intentions are perverted. Church, we have the only thing that the nations of the world, that men, that women, that boys and girls need to hear. We are the only ordained institution that God has given to the sons and the daughters of men and women to give them the truth of Scripture, to give them the truth of God. This is not a day for flashy, tingly, ornamental presentations of our seductive, arrogant, haughty, proud hearts. This is a day to speak the oracles of heaven. This is a day to put God on. This is a day to clothe ourselves in the righteousness of God, so that the ears of men, so that the sons and the daughters of this current generation, that they'll know somewhere in this city, somewhere in this county, somewhere in this state, somewhere in this nation, somewhere in this world, someone dares to preach the righteousness of God. Where are you, church? Put off the flashy. Put off the seductive looks. Put on the holiness of God today. Or do you want to walk around and the world scoffs at your bald scalp? The world knows your adulterous, seductive traps. They know it better than most churches do. No, today, church, today is a day for the church to arise again. Men. In this masculine, men, let me speak to you in conclusion. I'll speak to men, to the children, to the women, and to the church. So don't relegate Isaiah 3, verses 16 through 26 as a passage simply for women. No, don't do it, men. Don't do it. Don't miss this passage. Yes, women, this addresses your sins. Don't miss that, women. What sins are you talking about, preacher? I'm talking about your desire for attention. Women, examine your hearts closely. Can I say this in a loving way? Will you, my plea with God is that you would receive it in a loving way. Do you not know, women, that when you adorn yourself in a seductive way, you do get the attention of men? They're responsible for their own eyes. They're responsible for their own actions. They're responsible for their own thoughts. But oh dear women, are you so hungry for attention that you're willing to throw aside modesty and adorn yourself with the jewelry and with the mechanisms of the fashion magazines? You'd rather look like the world. Repent of your desire for attention. Another sin that this brings up is the sin of pride. That's from the very beginning of the text. Well, oh, that you would, when you look in the mirror, women, you would ask God to help you. Are you looking at pride? Or are you looking at the radiant righteousness of God? And what it would say to the world, your co-workers, your neighbors, the people that you recreate with, what will your attire say to them about your God? Another sin that this shows up and describes as a sin of domineering. It's perhaps not quite so easily seen here, but do you not see the end of this? The last one to be removed from the nation is women. And their last state is worse than their first. And they think that they've been liberated to a position of leadership. And they've been domineering. At the end of the day, they are judged as harshly as the men are. Oh, women, are you aware of the covetous things that Isaiah describes here? You're wanting, you open the fashion magazine, you look at the fashion video and you covet and you want and you want to sculpt and you want to present and you want to be seen like that one. Not as yourself, not as a child or a daughter of Almighty God. You want to be seen as that one that you've seen on the cover. That's a sin of covetousness. There's here a sin of manipulation, using your appearance to work on the minds, whether intentionally or unintentionally. It is a manipulation, and it is a sin to behave like that. Here is seen as well a sin of vainglory, pride, flattery. Also here lies the potential of the sin of gossip. You know what it's like, don't you, women? Sometimes you can't but help talk about someone else's clothing. I'm not suggesting you shouldn't speak about other people's attire and how you like it and how you like the colors and this and that. If that's what you walk away from here thinking, you've misheard. Your ears are plugged and you've decided that this isn't for me and this is for old-fashioned people and this is not for a new day of women. Be careful, women, how you speak about other women. So those sins are present here. And they're seen in the observation and in the application of it. And so I would say to the women in the room, repent of your pride. Repent of your domineering desire. Repent of your covetousness. Repent of your manipulation with your attire. Repent of your vain glory and repent of your gossip. These are not things that put the glory of God on display to anyone. Already spoken to husbands, your benefit here, be careful in it, be loving with it. It would be my expectation, it is my hope, that this message doesn't end whenever we say amen in a moment. It is my hope that this conversation will take place in your homes today. I'm not calling for a burning of jewelry and a burning of clothing and a burning of fashion and a revolt of all things that you think someone else thinks you ought to get rid of. I'm saying in your households, why not have this conversation? Where the glory of God is at stake here. Would it not bless your wives, husbands, if you just simply expressed and talked about it? And furthermore, would it not bless your sons and your daughters? Now I realize that this is a tragedy of our own day where men have relegated most of the training off to their wives of the children. But men, can I speak to you about your responsibility on this matter, especially to your daughters? Fathers, if your daughters are presenting themselves like pagan, adulterous, wild living, godless, loving lifestyles, love them enough to sit them down and speak from your heart. It's not a day to rip the jewelry off of your daughter and throw it away. The conversation ends then. You've shut their spirit. You've closed them up. Fathers, love your daughters enough to speak to them. It'll be awkward. It might be, that daughter might be thinking, okay, this conversation can be over now. I'm done with it. Press in, fathers. Don't give in to this. Love them. Cherish them. Compassionately speak to them. Train them in this thing. Now, yeah, moms can probably do a much more job of finesse in the conversation. But they'll miss the blessedness of a father. And daughters, can I speak to you quickly? Do not stiffen your neck against your father's conversations. Remember, early I spoke to you that to hear this with a humble heart today. Daughters, could you receive the conversation of your attire and your dress and your presentation as a blessed gift from God that your father loves you enough to speak to you about the cautions? Don't stiffen your neck. Be grateful for it. Humble yourselves, fathers. Love your daughters. Fathers, it's also important here that you speak to your sons. In this day, beauty has become so perverted that our sons do not know what beauty is. Our sons have been told by Hollywood and by fashion magazines and by pornography and by simple, trashy sitcoms. They've been under the training of a deceptive, perverted picture of what beauty is. Fathers, your sons need you to teach them what true beauty is. Point them at it. Put them in your bow and shoot them toward beauty. Aim them at that which is holy and righteous before God. Don't let them be settled for the presentations of this current age. Sit them down, love them, and cherish them in this respect. Love your daughters, love your sons. At some point, I know you're thinking, the preacher has to finish and he has to quit some point. So here comes the conclusion. And I'll conclude with women one last time. Younger women and older women alike. Girls included. In this world that is so plugged in, it is so easy for you to live in a private life with a whole mess of people that may or may not be who they really present themselves to you as. It is necessary for you, women, old, young, and girls, that you be plugged in as often as possible to the household of faith. You know this, it's true. The world has most of your attention. And you're giving little time at all to that which is really beautiful, the righteousness of God. Older women, you have a really important work here. And so I finish here with the older women. You have a great responsibility in this day. We can go to the New Testament text, and they're right, and they're helpful, and they're good. Younger women, you need some of the older women in this church to help you. But how can they help you if you don't give yourself to be trained by them? Older women, you've got to get control of that like button on Facebook, Instagram, and whatever else it is. You've got to get control of this. Older women, when you like what the younger women and the girls post, you encourage them subtly and deceitfully to get bolder and bolder and bolder. Older women, what else you don't need to do is you don't need to go on their public pages and say, "Oh, OMG, you shouldn't be wearing that over a picture here." No, the public places are not the place for you to teach and disciple and give instruction and instill godliness and righteousness upon them. But do you know that by your simple little like and, oh, you're so this and so that, to something that they probably really should have been more cautious about, that it actually helps them to behave more boldly in their godless ways? Older women, the younger women need you. Today is the day they need your help. Don't help them chase after the world. Help them chase after the righteousness of God. Now, to be certain that you didn't hear me say, I don't think it's inappropriate for you to talk about how beautiful each other are. But oh, dear precious church, the final thing of examination for us is this, and I believe the benefit to the whole of the church is here. What must we repent of? And are we aware that if we don't, God will remove His lampstand justly from us? Now is a moment for examination. Now is a moment for observation. Now is a moment for conversation. Now is a moment for healthy, beneficial conversations in your homes. May God help each of you. May God give grace to the speaking. May God give joy to the hearing. May God give His righteousness upon His people. And may it be upon display for the nations of the world to see. Oh, dear church, be blessed by God's word today.